Well, this morning we celebrate what we have come to know as Palm Sunday, that glorious event. But we're going to look at that through the lens of Revelation, where we've been parked for the last number of weeks. A couple of people have asked me, so when Palm Sunday and Easter come, are we going to kind of put Revelation on hold? And I love the fact that we don't need to do that, because there's a lot in the book of Revelation that addresses this this moment of in time that we've come to know as Palm Sunday. Unfortunately, when we oftentimes when we view Palm Sunday, we view it as a historic event, and in fact, indeed, it was. I mean, certainly, it was that moment that we celebrate and commemorate when Christ came into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, and as he had done that, the crowds, historians tell us, were near 2 million people that day. And as Christ entered into the city streets of Jerusalem, they began to wave palm branches and cry out with a loud voice, "Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And as they did that, they waved palm branches and they laid their cloaks on the ground. And it was a very historic event indeed. In fact, it was a fulfillment of what the prophet Zechariah prophesied about 530 years earlier. But interestingly, this moment in history is perhaps one of the most ironic moments in history as well. So we're going to take a look at that event in a moment, but as we continue in our series of Revelation, I submit to you that Palm Sunday, while beginning in Jerusalem and certainly taking place in Jerusalem, it also, we are going to see that there's another Palm Sunday that awaits for us in the future, a time where we, like those Jews in Jerusalem waving palm branches, we too will join in anthems of praise to the one who descends upon us. And so before we go there, let's kind of take a look at Palm Sunday as we often know of it, the more familiar description of that, just by way of background. It is the third and final year of Jesus's ministry here on the earth. He has drawn the crowds with his miracles. I mean, everywhere Jesus showed up, it was like crowds would form, because they knew that when Jesus showed up, things were going to happen, right? The blind people start seeing, the deaf start hearing, the dead are raised, right? And so we see that everywhere Jesus showed up, the crowds would gather looking to see what Jesus was going to do next. It was interesting, but what we see here is amongst the people whose loyalty was to the rabbis, we see there's a shift that's starting to take place, and the rabbis are not happy about it. Because as they were at one time loyal to the teaching of the Pharisees, we see that loyalty starting to shift as Jesus shows up on the scene and is performing miracles unlike anything they've ever seen. One who is teaching and speaking about God in ways that no one has ever done so before. He has fed the thousands. He has been transfigured on the mount in the presence of his disciples. He continues to teach with authority and conviction. And it is this point of his ministry here on the earth, it is at this time that it's kind of coming to a close, drawing near that time for which he came. As he nears Jerusalem, he will be betrayed by one who is closest to him. He will be falsely accused. He will be arrested. He will be convicted. He will be beaten, and he will be crucified. But prior to that event, we have this Palm Sunday moment, this triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It is the Sunday before Good Friday. It is the Sunday before the crucifixion. It is the Sunday before everybody turns on him. he goes from hero to zero in the eyes of the people. All of the gospel writers write about this event. We're going to take a look at it through the lens of Luke's gospel. If you have your Bibles, let's turn together to Luke chapter 19. We want to welcome everyone who's tuned in online this morning in our online congregation. Luke chapter 19 and verse 28. Luke writes, when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you. When on entering, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away went and found it just as Jesus had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. Doesn't it look like Jesus just told them to go rip off somebody's colt? It just appears like Jesus told them to go into the town and steal a donkey. What's going on here? This is actually very common in this day. It's a custom called angaria. And really what that was is in the event that a person of a prominence in government or of religious authority, if they needed to commandeer your animal for sacred purposes, you would extend to them that courtesy. And so that's why Jesus said to them, if they ask you, why are you taking my donkey? You tell them the Lord has need of it. And that's obviously why there wasn't a fight. Jesus wasn't telling them to rip off anybody's donkey. And so, and they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Indeed, they had seen tremendous mighty works at the hands of Jesus. And they cried out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus answered, I tell you, if they are silent, these very stones will cry out. How many would love to have seen that happen? Verse 41 says, and when he drew near the city, and he saw the city, he wept over it. What an incredible event that takes place on the way to Jerusalem. Historians, men like Josephus, a contemporary that lived during that time, someone who was not a believer but was a historian during the time of Jesus, writes that this event that took place likely took place in the midst of 2 million people. Could you imagine what that must have been like as Jesus enters into Jerusalem and they are crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The other gospel writers catch what others are saying as they cry out, Hosanna in the highest. Praise unto Jesus. And notice here, what's amazing is the King of the universe is entering onto the scene. Jesus, the one who created the very ground that he is walking on, and in the midst of the very people that he has designed with his own hands. He is entering into the holy city of Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, the colt. Unlike a horse, which is the symbol of strength and war and authority, Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, a symbol of peace, a symbol of humility, a symbol of simplicity. Interestingly, Jesus, as he rode into Jerusalem that day, was fulfilling a prophecy that Zechariah prophesied about 530 years earlier. We read about that in Zechariah's book that bears his name, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. He writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." What is going on here? We see that this is clearly a fulfillment that was put in motion, spoken about 530 years earlier. The donkey was the animal of choice because it symbolized the posture of humility that Christ would extend to those who looked upon him. A donkey was chosen because it suggested and communicated the submission of the Son of God as he willingly came and ministered to the people and ultimately was willing to give his life for those in which he came. He was the ultimate servant. No greater love has any man than this. Then a man laid down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus came to do. In fact, this humble posture that we have of Jesus would clearly be on display as he is questioned by the authorities and accused wrongly. And the scriptures would say that he, though falsely accused, would open not his mouth. Instead of, like prophets of old, calling fire down from heaven, but like a lamb before its shearers, he was silent. Notice what Luke records as Jesus descends into the streets of Jerusalem. I mean, imagine the cheering. Imagine the sheer volume of 2 million people. Right? I mean, you've been in a large stadium, so have I, where there's a change in the trajectory of the event, right? And the team that was losing maybe hits a grand slam home run and everything changes and the crowd erupts, right? And there's like a huge anthem of praise, if you will, and it is deafening. Well, imagine what this must have been like as 2 million people are cheering Jesus as he's coming in to Jerusalem. Hosanna in the highest. We see that they're laying their coats on the ground for Jesus to walk upon. Why were they doing that? It was symbolic of what they would do for a king. They're laying their coats, symbolic of their life, and saying, "We will lay down our life for you." And as they were crying out, "Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they were waving palm branches. Why were they doing that? This was symbolic of what the people would do when the military who was out there fighting for them would come back victorious. They would wave their palm branches, declaring, "Victory is ours." And this is what was going on at this time as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. They were very aware of what the prophet Zechariah have prophesied about. And as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, the sheer thunder of praise and adoration, there is cheering going on. And Luke records that as Jesus drew near the crowd, the city, he began to weep. He began to weep. As the crowd begins to cheer, Jesus begins to tear. Why? They cheered because they thought Jesus would overthrow Rome at this time, that he would establish his kingdom here on the earth. All of the prophecies of old talked about the Messiah coming. We looked at a lot of these prophecies as we've been going through the book of Revelation and seeing that the king is going to come. He's going to establish a kingdom here on the earth, and we are going to rule and reign with him on this earth. And the Jews knew about that. Surely this is the one who came and gave and met the needs of the people people and healed their sick and raised the dead. Now he's got 2 million people saying, this is our time. Now's the time. Overthrow Rome. Let's take it. And they cheered because they thought Jesus was going to set up his kingdom right there and right then. And as they cheered, Jesus teared. Because this wasn't that event. He wept because he knew that those who cheered him today would cry, crucify him, just 5 days later. He teared because he knew that those who cried out salvation would cry out for Barabbas just 5 days from now. He wept because he knew that their rejection of the Messiah would bring grave consequences to them. And indeed, history reveals that's exactly what happened. Just a few years later, 70 AD, the Romans would come, and in a violent siege against them over the course of 143 days, they would leave 600,000 Jews dead. Thousands more would be carried off into captivity. They would destroy the temple. They would destroy the city. Just a few years after this event, why did this happen? Because they did not know that God had visited them. They rejected their Messiah. John writes, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Luke records that the cry of the people in Luke chapter 19 and verse 14 says that we will not have this man reign over us. Jesus wept over the city that was cheering for him because they did not get it. And because of their rejection, judgment was coming. Indeed, this moment in history was a fulfillment of what Zechariah prophesied about. Zechariah chapter 9, let's look at that again in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. That's exactly what they're doing in the city streets. They are rejoicing. They are shouting. Why? Because, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just. Yes, he was. He is bringing salvation. Yes, he was. He was lowly. He was humble. Indeed, he was. He is riding on a donkey. Yes, in fact, that's exactly what he was doing. And so we see that this is a fulfillment with precision accuracy of what Zechariah prophesied about. But look at verse 10. Verse 10, right after verse 9, Zechariah says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. What in the world is going on here? Wait a minute. Verse 9 seems very different than verse 10. There's a huge span of time that takes place between verse 9 and verse 10. Verse 9 takes place right there in Jerusalem. It is that moment in history that we look back and see that is the day Jesus showed up into the city streets of Jerusalem. But as we look at verse 10, we recognize that hasn't happened yet. Peace has not come to the nations. He has not set up his reign over the earth. He does not put in motion his dominion from sea to sea. This event has not yet come. And so there is a huge gap of time between verse 9 and verse 10. You see, the disappointment that the disciples and the people had was they thought Jesus was going to set up his kingship right here and that they were going to rule and reign with him right here on the earth, because that's what the scriptures in the Old Testament said that they ought to look forward to. That event is going to happen where their Messiah comes. The problem is the fulfillment of that wasn't yet complete. There's a period of time from verse 9 to verse 10. And here they are crying out. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here is our King. This is the one we've waited for. This is the one we've longed for. Finally, our guy has shown up, and they throw their coats on the ground and they declare to him, we will die for you, as they wave those palm branches. As they cry out, Hosanna, it means save now, God, right now. And so the Jews and the disciples were completely distraught, because they thought their king was going to do exactly what they thought their king should do in the time frame that they thought he should do it. But they didn't experience that. We came into Jerusalem. He indeed was riding on a donkey. They rejoiced. But instead of setting up his kingdom in Jerusalem, he went to Jerusalem where he would be betrayed by Judas, where he would be falsely accused. His followers would abandon him. And in moments of prayer between he and his Father, and knowing the cross was right around the corner, we would see the humanity of Jesus on display in the Garden of Gethsemane as he begins to sweat drops of blood, knowing what is about to happen. Knowing that he would be led, as Isaiah says, like a lamb to the slaughter, as the verdict from the same people who cried out, Hosanna, now cry out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Do you see the irony? The same ones who were saying, save now, on Sunday, are yelling, crucify him, on Friday. The same ones who cried out for salvation now are crying out, give us Barabbas, on Friday. But you see the fulfillment of what Zechariah prophesies about in verse 10 has not yet happened. The story was still being written. It wasn't the final chapter of the book. It's an event that is still yet to come. As we've been looking at the book of Revelation and looking at the timeline that exists within Revelation, we talked about the fact that chapters 6 through 18 speak of what we know as the Great Tribulation, that period of time. It is after the church is raptured off the scene, what we looked at last week. And now, as the church is off the scene, that which was holding back the wrath of God, because God's wrath is not going to be poured out on God's people. Why? Because it was poured out on the Son instead. Praise God for that. Now the church is raptured. We're before the throne. As we get into chapter 6 through 18, there's the great tribulation where the wrath of God is poured out on the earth. And as we look through this passage, as we pass the that moment, there's a moment of time between the sixth and the seventh seal. We see that there is a parenthesis, if you will. In the midst of this, John has a vision of something that's going to happen very, very soon. Take a look with me at Revelation chapter 7. This is where it gets super, super exciting. Revelation chapter 7. So here's John. He's seeing the tribulation. He's seeing 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 seals poured out on the earth and looking horrendous. And then as he comes to chapter 7, there's like this parenthesis. God gives him a vision maybe to let him know, listen, don't get discouraged. This isn't the end of the story. And we see in verse 1 of chapter 7, John says, and then I saw after this four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. They're holding back the four winds of the earth that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Under the mandate of God, the angels are holding back the wrath. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. What God is calling for is a pause in the midst of it. This is a parenthesis. God sets the stage where there's a pause here. God says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, the 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Who is this? These are the saints of God, the Jews that God has preserved for himself during the time of the great tribulation. 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes, 144,000 that are going to recognize Jesus is their Messiah. And then look at verse 9. And after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, a sea of people, John sees, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages. They're standing before the throne, before the Lamb. Look, they are clothed in white robes. Here we see the church again. This is us. This is a reflection of that which we weren't, but now are in Jesus. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are clothed in white robes. And look what we're doing with palm branches in their hands. And they are crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Could you imagine that scene? Just like we see a small picture of it in Jerusalem that day 2,000 years ago as they cry out, save now. Now John gets a peek of what is ahead. And here now it's you and it's me and it's all the 144,000 and all the redeemed that have held on to Jesus. And we too are waving palm branches of victory. And as we cry out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. That's Palm Sunday in its fullest sense. John is given a glimpse at the throne and sees the victory that is secured in Jesus. And the people of God, the saints of God, pick up those banners of victory, those palm branches, declaring victory in Jesus. They're waving these palm branches as it communicates the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is victorious over all things. It is a glimpse into the millennium where Christ will rule and reign on the earth victoriously with the church. And we will cry out with that loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. What Zechariah prophesies about in verse 9 speaks about that moment in Jerusalem that day. Verse 10 is going to take place during the millennial reign of Christ, where Christ has come back. He has set up his kingdom here on the earth, and we who have embraced the Son will rule and reign with him. The ultimate symbol of victory. I said earlier, Christ came in riding on a donkey. Zechariah prophesied that he would enter into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. It is a symbol of peace and humility. It is a lowly creature that also symbolized gentleness and meekness and humility of our Lord. And at no point does he set that aside, because it's the very essence of who he is. But there's a day coming when that same risen Christ is going to ride through the crowd one more time, and it's going to be very different this time around. As we consider the second coming of Christ, this event that will follow the seven-year tribulation that will take place right before the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, we recognize that Christ, when he comes, is not going to come riding on a donkey this time. He's not going to be just coming back as Jesus, meek and mild. It's not that he's going to be coming back as just the humble servant of the Lord, but John has a picture of the risen Christ, the victorious King. And he writes about it in Revelation chapter 19. He says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, not a donkey, but a white horse." A white horse is a symbol of strength. It's a symbol of war. "And he who sat on him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God." This same John will begin his gospel: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, and white and clean." Who is that? That's the redeemed of the Lord. That's the ones who have been pulled out of the muck and the mire and have had the righteousness of Christ applied to their life, washed in the blood of the Lamb. We, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, we too followed him on white horses. "Now out of his mouth," John writes, "goes a sharp sword with which he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule with them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has a name written on his robe, and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The King that was coming into Jerusalem has not changed one bit. He just didn't come according to man's timeline. He came according to his own. And this same one that came riding on a donkey 2,000 years ago is going to come back riding on a white horse. And that which Zechariah prophesied about, that would take place in verse 9, took place, and that which Zechariah prophesied about in verse 10 is an event that is yet to come during that millennial period, where he says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off." He's going to destroy the strength of men. And what will he do? He will speak peace to the nations. At this point, the nations will be so ready for peace, because it's going to be coming right after the seven-year tribulation. It's going to be coming right after all hell has been broken out on the earth, and there will be such turmoil and brokenness and confusion that it's going to be ready for the one who can bring and be peace to the nations. "And he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And it is after that glorious event that we will see the complete fulfillment of what Zechariah prophesied about this Palm Sunday that we have a picture of, though dimly, 2,000 years ago, pointing to that big, grand event that is yet to come. And it is after that glorious event that we will see our Lord coming. And we who have put our trust in him, who have been raptured out of here before the great tribulation, are going to be riding behind him in white horses as he comes and establishes his kingdom here on the earth. Why a donkey? I believe it suggests that the fullness of that event wasn't complete that day. The first time he came is Jesus, meek and mild, riding on a donkey. The second time, he's coming back on a white horse. And his eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many crowns. And he's the returning Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the conquering King of Kings. And we will join with the multitudes that day, with all the redeemed of the Lord, with all of the angelic hosts in the heavens. We too will cry out, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever and ever. Jesus wins. Jesus is the victorious conquering King. And because he is the victorious conquering King, we win with him. They had no idea on Palm Sunday, so many years ago, what was really going on in the backdrop. They thought Jesus failed. They thought Jesus didn't meet their expectations. They thought Jesus dropped the ball. Instead of setting up his kingdom and ruling and reigning, they thought by going to the cross, that was the end. How wrong they were. And you know what? There are times where we think that God has forgotten. We think that God can't come through. We think that that we are at the end of the story. I want to tell you something. The last chapter hasn't been written yet. In the same way God has been faithful, God will continue to be faithful. Don't let circumstances tell you when God is done working in a situation. God is the one who writes the end at the back of the book. God is always working on more than we realize. And in the same way that they were shocked that day that Jesus didn't meet their expectations, let me tell you, there'll be a point where we look back and thank God that he didn't meet our expectations either. Palm Sunday serves as a great reminder that Jesus wins. And because he wins, we are victorious with him. The cross. Amen. The cross defeats sin, hell, and the grave. And we who were not a people are now the people of God. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Jesus, that you're not limited by circumstances. Thank you that you're bigger and over the events of man. That you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sovereign over the universe. And we can trust in you. We can hold on to your faithfulness, knowing that when we don't understand, we can look back and recognize that even as you've been faithful, you'll continue. This Palm Sunday, Lord, we declare that we are overcomers in Jesus Christ because of what you've done for us. And we give you thanks and praise and glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray.